And General Almond both have what they call their plan of approach to their particular responsibilities. Ridgway has a five-point plan, and the first of these 5 points is to clarify objectives. General Almond has a nine-point plan, and the first of his is to clarify objectives. And I find this is something that I need to do every now and then, sit down and work on these, get them down in writing. If you're interested in the other 4 points of Ridgway's little 5-point plan that he always carries and uses as a guide to help him in his execution of his responsibilities, the second point is to break down into workable units. Clarifies the objective, and then he breaks it down into your workable units. And he locates men to fill those positions. Gives them independence within the context or the realm of their activity. He gets men, he gets what he calls good men for these workable units. Then he locates men, and then he gives each man independence within the realm of that responsibility or unit. Independence to do as he feels he ought to do, but not independence as far as the objective is concerned. He must make progress toward the given objective. If he does not, then he's, of course, removed from leadership. And then his fifth point is to check up relentlessly. Making positive that these men are contributing to the overall job, overall objective. Clarify objectives, break down into workable units, locate good men for these positions, give them independence in this realm of responsibility, and then check up relentlessly to make sure that they are contributing toward the overall objective. Several years ago, I came across a little booklet called The Common Denominator of Success. How many of you have read it? Anybody? It's written by an insurance man, one of the top insurance men of one of the top insurance agencies in America. And he's probably been one of the outstanding trainer of insurance salesmen in the country and has been in demand as a speaker insurance conventions and so on throughout the country. And at one point in his life, he says he was brought face to face with the disturbing realization that he had been placed in a place of responsibility for which he didn't have the answer. He was given the directorship of all the salesmen of his entire company across the United States, and he came face to face with the realization that he didn't really know what it was that made successful insurance men. And as he analyzed the problem, he recognized that hard work was one of the factors that was usually stated as a contributing factor to success, but he also knew that many men worked hard but didn't succeed, many men didn't work hard but did succeed. And what he was actually looking for was what he calls here in the title of his book, The Common Denominator of Success. And this common denominator, in his analysis and definition of what he wanted, had to be applicable to success in any and every realm of experience. This was what he wanted. Not just something that applied to insurance or selling, but something that would be applicable to any area of endeavor. And so he says, I set out on a voyage of discovery that carried me through biographies and autobiographies and all sorts of dissertations and on the success and the lives of successful men until I finally reached the point at which I realized that the secret I was trying to discover lay not only in what men did, but also in what made them do it. I realized further that the secret for which I was searching must not only apply to every definition of success, but it must apply to everyone to whom it was offered. It must also apply to everyone who had ever been successful. In short, I was looking for the common denominator of success, and then I think this following observation is really keen. And he says, because that is exactly what I was looking for, that is exactly what I found. And in the resolving of any problem, the first step that has to be determined is, what is the problem? You have to define the problem. And you can never resolve a problem without first defining it. And this is a difficult thing to do. Sometimes this is the most difficult part of resolving a problem. I read an article in Harvard Review last week, and the author was making a study between what he called the Be Nice Approach philosophy of management and the Pressure philosophy of management. Under the Be Nice philosophy, the theory is that if you give your employees a high salary, and you give them plenty of benefits and ideal working conditions, and you don't require them to be involved in producing new ideas, you don't require them to be involved in the responsibility for the ongoing of the company, but you make their working conditions as palatable as possible and give them good security, job security, and good pay, the philosophy is, in this environment, you have your least problems. And in the study that this man was making, he compared this philosophy with the pressure principle, which, of course, is that you have foremen that really drive constantly on quality production, on increasing the quantity and keeping the quality up, on cutting down cost, and the whole philosophy is entirely different. And research has already proven that this philosophy has very few benefits and many compound fractures. And so now they were making a study on the Be Nice philosophy, and in this philosophy the idea was that the foreman, actually what took place was that in this kind of a management system, the foreman could not be a real foreman. He had to be more of a passive personality to be successful in this philosophy. And if he ever exerted himself or did anything other than try to mediate problems, why, he created problems in the management. And then, when the executive level of the corporation was faced with the necessity, because of competition, of upping their quality and cutting their costs and upping their quantity, then they tried to apply pressure. And this is when their problem began to evolve. And as long as a company coasts along, why, this Be Nice philosophy is great. It's the best. But once you have a competition that forces you to increase your production and so on, then you begin to get your problems. First of all, because management tries to increase production and reach these other goals through the foreman. But by virtue of the place that the foreman, or the character that the foreman has had to play in the former policy, the employees have learned that he has no authority and that he's merely a figurehead, which is true in that type of setup. And so when the executive branch discovers they can't accomplish their goals through the foreman, then they send the middle line supervisors into the picture, and they cannot, by virtue of the fact that they're not even in association with the employees, and the foreman is the key man to communicate and to get these ideas across. Middle management can't do it, so then the top management comes in, begins to communicate directly with the employees, which temporarily resolves the problem, but only temporarily, and then they get back to their old problem of not having the quality and the production and so on. And eventually, the pressure reaches the employee. First the foreman, then middle management, then the top executive branch, and then back to the employees. And when it starts on its cycle again, the pressure is only doubled and tripled, and the problems are compounded. Now, what was the point of all this? Forgotten. Oh, yeah, that's right. And in this one particular case that was being studied, top management could not discover the problem. Utterly failed. And the reason was that their line of communication through the foreman was absolutely smashed to smithereens. There was none. The employees didn't respect the foreman. The foreman felt unnecessary and insecure. And consequently, his attitude toward middle management and top management was that he wished he could be back as an employee working on the bench and not in the middle of this turmoil. And there was no possible way that they could actually define the problem because they had lost total communication with the employee. And the foreman, in this instance, was the only one who could. So, in any event, the analysis of the definition of the problem is the difficult thing. And anyway, he found what he was looking for. Then he says that the common denominator of success is so vitally important to your future and mine that I'm going to lay it out on the line in one-syllable words so simple that everyone can understand it. The common denominator of success, the secret of success of every man who has ever been successful, lies in the fact that he has formed the habit of doing the things that failures don't like to do. And that's it. And the more you think about it, the more you appreciate it.
Run that through again. Yeah.
Well, let me see if I can abbreviate it a bit. The secret of success of every man who has ever been successful lies in the fact that he formed the habit of doing things that failures don't like to do. Forming the habit of doing things that failures don't like to do. Yeah. No, this is Gray. This man's name is Gray. Albert Gray.
G-R-A-Y?
Uh-huh. And this is applicable to the Christian life. Anywhere you want to put it, you can kick it around, hold it up to the light, give it the acid test, and it still holds water. It's a tremendous definition. Tremendous. And then if you want to go on to analyze it further, you simply ask yourself, well, what are the things that failures don't like to do? And the answer to that lies in the question, what are the things that you and I don't like to do? And you have your answer. What don't you like to do? Huh? You be a failure?
Screw everybody.
Huh?
Screw everybody.
You get the point, though, don't you?
There's a verse in Proverbs that says, consider the ant, old sluggard.
Right. What are the things we don't like to do? Discipline. Bible study. Humble ourselves. Spend time in prayer. Sometimes witness. Maybe most of the time. These are the things we don't like to do. William James pointed out, the man of little ability who concentrates on one goal, I think this is William James, can make outstanding progress, while the man of brilliant ability but without a set of goals usually achieves very little. Specific objectives are the golden nuggets of progressive minds. In my own personal experience, I began to read in this area of things shortly after I became a Christian, and read some things by William James in the area of establishing goals and other articles that I could pick up, and I began to work on this, and I feel that it has had an influence in my life. And it's pointed out in these articles that that these objectives, that it's important to get them down on paper, get them down in black and white. That's the first step you ought to make. And that to take these into consideration is important, but not to let them rule your life. They are to have an influence. But if we let them become the rule of our life, they become out of proportion. And in many instances, you establish a set of goals and then carry them in your notebook for several months, refer to them occasionally, and after a period of perhaps months or years, you find that these have to be revised, and this is important. But some of them are basic and never need revision. And in my own approach to this, I tried to categorize the different areas of my life and then listed objectives under those categories. I have my job with the navigators. This is a primary responsibility. And so I list what my objectives are in my job, and I try to define the essentials and work on the essentials. In relationship to my spiritual life, there are basic essentials. And I try to list these and move in this direction toward the basic essentials. We have responsibilities toward our family, toward people in our community. We have objectives and goals in connection with the improvement of our abilities. I may feel that I need help in spelling, which I do. And so I work for a while on improving my spelling or improving my ability to express myself on paper, or improving my ability in public speaking, and these I set forth as goals for self-improvement. And I try to spend some time reading material in these areas and working on them and applying what I'm reading to my daily life. This gives me a definite direction in which I'm heading. I also have listed, and to my delight, found that it seems to have an influence on what happens, some of the things that I want to do. Just, I call these purely bonus items and add them to what I call a bonus prayer page. Such things as, I felt that I really wanted to catch a sailfish sometime in my life, and I added that and prayed about it, and the Lord gave me the privilege of catching a sailfish out of Miami a couple summers ago. I mean, that's just purely bonus stuff, but I list these things because they're things that I think I want to do. Now that it's done, I wonder why I wanted to. There's one area of Christian experience that I think we ought to set forth as a goal, and perhaps it wouldn't be so applicable to you because of your progress and maturity in the Christian life. But it is a tendency, particularly with young Christians, they attend a meeting or a conference or a church, and they hear a message on witnessing, and they say, boy, this is what I've got to do. I've really got to get out and witness. And the following week, they hear another message on Hebrews 6, or a message on faith, and they realize that without faith, it's impossible to please God, so this becomes their objective. You've got to have more faith. And then the next message they hear is on prophecy, and boy, they've got to be a student of prophecy. And constantly, the objective is changing. And this creates frustration. And finally, the person feels like, well, what's the use? I'm not doing any of these things as thoroughly as I ought to do them, so I'm just going to let up. And he lets up. And there's no real progress made in any one of many areas where he ought to be making progress. And I think that the solution to this lies simply in establishing a concept of one major objective, which I think we can all agree on, is the person of Jesus Christ, and making him preeminent in our lives. And if Christ is truly preeminent in my life, and this is an objective, that I understand and comprehend, then I relate witnessing or prophecy or faith or Bible study or whatever else it is, I relate this to him. Either that I'm getting to know him better, or it's helping me to make others know him better. And this helps resolve a problem in the spiritual life that we encounter frequently. And if you're working with a younger Christian, it might very well be that one of the things that you need to share with him is this idea and this objective, that this is a primary. And I, of course, relate it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which, of course, is an established fact, but not an established experience. It's an established fact in Scripture. We have not necessarily found that this is an established fact in our lives. There are areas of revolt. Satan and all of the evil spirits that exist are in revolt to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The human heart is in revolt to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we probably have to acknowledge that when it comes right down to who comes first in our life, it's us. Like I say, it's the skinny kid comes first. And I carry in my heart a constant burden for myself. I'm worried about my time and how I'm spending my Sunday afternoon. After all, I should be entitled to one or two afternoons a week that are mine. You know, my time, my money, my pleasures, people that I want to be with. All of these things, I have a constant burden for this. Am I getting adequate sleep? Am I making the right impression? All of these things. Natural burden for them. And I have to acknowledge that in the throne room of my heart, the condition that exists is similar perhaps to the big three, only different in some respects, because the big three in the throne room of my heart are unanimously in agreement constantly because they represent me, myself, and I. And all of our decisions are rendered unanimously in my favor. No problem. This is my natural condition. And I think we have to acknowledge that this is true. And what it, in my analysis and study on the subject, what this issue really boils down to is a basic heart attitude. And we have to divorce our experience from a good analysis of what our basic motive and heart attitude is. Because in our experience, we're going to come face to face with the realization that today and yesterday, there were decisions that I made that were made in favor of myself and not in favor of Jesus Christ. But I feel that the issue of the Lordship of Jesus Christ or the preeminence of Jesus Christ in my heart and in my life and in my motives is something that I resolve in the area of an inner conviction and attitude. I think some Christians, from the time they're born again, are so enraptured with the person of Jesus Christ, and perhaps he does a work in their heart that's unique to their experience, but there are Christians who just have never been faced with the issue of surrender because they are surrendered. And I think there are other Christians who have grown up in the Christian experience and never really faced a crisis in the area of surrender because they just seem to be surrendered. And it's a process, and when they come face to face with something that isn't, somehow the Lord enables them to surrender it. And then others of us have to face this issue as a crisis. And I can remember the very day and the very place that I realized that there had never been an unconditional surrender of myself to Jesus Christ. And I made the commitment. And I said, in essence, that I am placing myself unconditionally at his disposal. My plans, my possessions, my hopes for the future, everything placed on the altar of sacrifice for him to do with as he wishes. And I know the day that this took place, and it was an actual decision that I consciously made. And I think that we can enter into this position without making a conscious decision at one particular point in our lives. But I do not think that it's possible for any of us to be a fruitful, joyful Christian without being in this position. It is an absolute essential that every area of the Christian's life be unconditionally surrendered to Jesus Christ. And of course, the scriptures bear this out. And in James, verses 6 through 7 or 8, Philip says, "The man who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea carried forward one moment by the wind and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from God, and the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn." And if a man's loyalty is divided, he has no hope of being an effective Christian. And so I would say that this area of Christian experience ought to be an objective for my spiritual life. Here is an objective: maintaining this lordship. And I feel that it is not only an area that has to be surrendered, but it is an area that has to be maintained. And it's possible for something to enter the life that does violence to this relationship, that defies it. And these areas then, of course, must be surrendered. Other areas, practical areas for objectives, would of course be fellowship with God in His Word. Another would be fellowship with God in prayer. Something we have to maintain. Must be an objective. A fourth objective in the area of the spiritual life is couched in a phrase that I picked up from Dr. Bob Cook, and he called it executing an all-out war against bosom sins. Executing an all-out war against bosom sins. I read from a large book in the Servicemen Center there in Wiesbaden, an author, he must have lived 75 years ago, and he was dealing with this area and pointed out what I thought was a very interesting approach. He said that usually a favorite or bosom sin, which he called them also, was something that was an insignificant thing on the surface, and usually something that was fairly well hidden from the public eye. And that Satan would come along and suggest in our minds that this was very unnoticeable, and that it would be perfectly possible and permissible for us to maintain this little thing, whatever it was, that all we had to do was keep it in some small room of our heart and occasionally take it out and give it our affection and our attention, and that we could put it back, and that it would not mar our Christian testimony. He, of course, pointed out that this is the way Satan approaches us, and sometimes he says, well, let's let this linger on the doorstep. You know, you don't have to be brutal about dealing with these things. Just let it sit on the doorstep and give it a glance occasionally. Pretty soon it'll be asking for a crack through the front door just to look in the living room. And if this is granted, it'll soon be in the living room. If it's in the living room, it'll soon occupy the whole area of the heart and the life. It's a pretty good description, isn't it?
Go back over
to 4. He said that first of all, as Satan suggests, that, well, if you just let this little sin linger, sort of on the doorstep, and then if he's allowed to be on the doorstep, then he asks, well, just open the front door and let me look in. And if we do this, then pretty soon he is not just looking in, he's come in and he occupies the living room. And from here he goes on to occupy the whole heart or the whole house. And then a second suggestion that Satan would make, and this is certainly true, that he would plea for a postponement of execution. Just put it off till tomorrow. Don't execute judgment on this immediately, or as Ecclesiastes 8:11 suggests, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And he says, Satan comes along and suggests, well, it'd be okay to execute judgment on this sin, but don't do it right now. Put it off. Let it linger. It's an imagination. Entertain it for just a moment. And I suppose that, particularly for men, this area of the life does deal with the imagination. An evil thought. A lustful imagination. The glance of the eyes which produces an immediate response, and the imagination is off and running. And unless immediate execution is the order of the day, then the sin soon occupies the heart. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And if you ever looked at a devastated area, an area devastated by war, and contemplated what you see, and compared that with what the Scriptures say, I think you'd be impressed with the terrible devastation that must take place in my personality and in my soul as a result of lustful imaginations. It says they war against the soul. And all you have to do is look at an area, either a picture or recall some of the areas that you have seen as a result of war, and realize how utterly and absolutely useless they are until the buildings have been torn down on the ground, recultivated, or whatever might be the case.
It's a reference on that.
1 Peter 2:11. Psychologists point out that this practice, even to the unregenerate psychologist, results in inevitable action. They say that they call this principle psychological acceptance. The man entertains a thought in his mind and embraces actions just in his imagination. He practices them day after day. He allows these thoughts to enter his imagination. And in his mind, he goes through these experiences. And this, of course, would pertain primarily to impure and lustful thoughts. The psychologist, the unregenerate psychologist, calls this psychological acceptance. And he says if this is practiced over an extended period of time, it inevitably will become a physical act. Inevitable. Proverbs 4:23 points this out in a different way, but it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And what I am today as a Christian, to a large extent, is determined by my devotion to this principle. I can be in the Word, I can be memorizing Scripture, I can be having a prayer time, so-called, going through the mechanics of all this, but if this principle is not an objective, and if I don't have a genuine and a sincere devotion to a life of purity and to executing in all or against bosom sins, this is the way I'm headed. And it is forming my life and my character. Another area for objective in the spiritual life, of course, would be witnessing. And for many of us and me, I have to acknowledge that this is a weak area. I find it difficult. But I find that the thing that helps above all else for me is prayer. And I've seen on many occasions when I'm, prior to going on a trip, traveling, if I go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for opportunities and to use me in this capacity, that this helps prepare my heart for opportunities along the way. And the Lord answers prayer on some occasions, giving boldness and giving opportunity to witness. And I think this is particularly especially an answer to my problem, but it must be an objective. Otherwise, I can go for months without witnessing. And another thing that has also helped me is taking one person or one unsaved contact and majoring in prayer on that one. This is a tremendous help. I picked up a tract called How I Learned to Pray for the Lost, and the author in this shares his experience in prayer for an individual. And he points out something that I think is, well, I've never heard it before. He indicates and supports it with scripture that an unsaved person is a purchased possession, really, of Jesus Christ, because Christ has already paid the penalty for this person's sin. And he said that we should come to the Lord in prayer for this individual with this realization that the person for whom I am praying is already a purchased possession. But secondly, I must come in the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ, that Christ has already won this victory, and that we have to claim it in the name and in the authority and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing he points out, that as we pray for these individuals, the Holy Spirit will lead us in how we should ask for them. But that something that is very common in asking for an unsaved person is that the strongholds which Satan has established in their mind would be destroyed. 2 Corinthians, I think, isn't it? 3, 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And, huh?
7, 4, 5. 10.
Okay. Thank you. And that as we pray, we ought to be praying that these ramparts, these strongholds, will be torn down by virtue of the victory that Christ has won. And we pray then that this person's mind would be freed from prejudices and preconceived ideas, resentments toward things that are Christian, and that his mind would be stimulated and his heart stimulated for a desire for the forgiveness of sins and all that is resolved there, all represented. There are many other areas or many other subjects that we could choose as objectives, but I think these are all basics. Of course, we all agree on this. One area that I have chosen recently as something that I am praying about and looking to the Lord to do for me, I feel that it's a necessary objective in my life, and that is the Elijah's listed on my prayer page by one word, and I call it intensity. I want to be emotionally intense and involved in the cause of Christ. I want to be practical in my approach to this, to the point where I could sit down and put on a piece of paper some of the things that I am letting the cause of Christ cost me. I asked myself this question one day, what are you letting it cost you to further the cause of Jesus Christ? And I sat down with my pencil to make a list, and I was a little chagrined about the brevity of my list. And I feel that in my life there needs to be a real burden or inclination in this area of my attitude, that I would be intense and devoted and self-sacrificing. And whether it involves my ministry or whether it involves my responsibilities, say, in the office, as Lauren says, the shuffling papers, I want to be intense about it. I want to want to do it with my whole heart. And this is difficult. For me, this is difficult, especially when I'm tired. I come into the office some days and I just feel like I'm so tired I can hardly have the energy to sit up in the chair. And the work just stacks up and I leave the office at the end of the day having retrogressed rather than having made any progress. And I think that a lot of this is attitude. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might. For there is no work nor knowledge nor what is it? No work nor device nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. A good many verses of scripture on this. Intensity and devotion. Daniel Starch studied the lives of, 1,500 executives with salaries ranging from $200,000 down to $5,000. And in his analysis, he came up with the fact that 78% of these men who were considered successful in their fields, that 78% of them worked hard, long hours, and that this was the one predominant factor in their success. The one predominant factor in their success was their devotion and willingness to work long, hard hours. That involves praying while other people are playing, studying while other people are sleeping. That's what it involves. And that's really one of the things that I want to see more and more in my life. You might call it discipline if you wanted to. I feel that there is a need for a deep inner sense concerning the necessity for greater discipline. This is an objective of mine. It's a recent one. Greater sense of devotion and intensity and discipline. Well, any questions or anything you want to contribute?
See, this is right, Rod. That 5 o'clock you mentioned about being successful is that long, hard hours.
Pardon?
Talking about like being successful and that brings long, hard hours. I think it's true that business field, here's where you have to go now, of course, one of my problems.
You mean,
business, yeah. In the business in which I'm engaged in, and also,
well,
power priorities
in my life. Yeah. But here's where your objectives help a lot. I find they do, because my tendency is to be far more involved in my work at the office than I am in ministry, or even in the maintenance of my own relationship to the Lord. I can get out of balance, but I find that I'm helped by having these objectives and, as you say, giving them priority and just disciplining myself to follow them through. No matter what I'm doing, I want to be intense about it. You know, and if I'm too intense in my business, then I want some of that intensity to be applied in these other areas. So that no matter what I'm doing, there is that real devotion possible.
Rod, is there a real danger in this business of intensity, though, of the fact that, for instance, I'll be praying while everybody else is sleeping and studying? How far does this go with your physical, where you can tear down your body physically, where you're not good spiritually or mentally or anything else? I mean, a lot of times the guy gets to where he gets convicted, he shouldn't even sleep at night.
Yeah.
He's got to be studying when everybody else is sleeping. No, I mean, this is a real problem.
I've gone through that cycle. I wonder if it's a common experience that we have predominantly as a younger Christian. What would your reaction be to this?
Probably.
Huh?
Probably. You haven't learned how to pace yourself, as it were, or as you get older, some people need more sleep, some need less. And you've learned, you've walked with the Lord long enough to know what you can do and as far as your body is concerned.
Now, when I was first associated with the Navigators and the emphasis upon a quiet time Bible study and all of this was, well, these were primary objectives, and I'd go to bed at sometimes 2 or 3 in the morning, but I'd still get up at 5, and I had purposed in my heart that even if I didn't go to bed at night, I'd get my devotional time in the morning. Many times I did this. And as I look back on those days now, I feel that I was way out of proportion and I was struggling and wrestling in the Christian life. And then I entered into an experience of the Christian life where there's not the wrestling and there's not the struggling. And if I could say this, my philosophy has changed from feeling responsible for my results and transferring that sense of responsibility to Christ. Like Phillips in Romans 14:4 says, He is well able to transform you into servants who are satisfactory. And when I feel this sense of frustration from failure because of a lack, and when I feel like I perhaps ought to be doing these things when I'm not really doing them, many times I come to the Lord with this fact and truth, which I think is predominant in many places in the New Testament, that it's His responsibility to make me a satisfactory service, a servant. John 15, He says, I'm the true vine, my Father is a husbandman, and He points out that we're the branches. Well, when did you ever see a vineyard with branches cultivating, pruning, fertilizing, watering? See, they can't do it. The husbandman has to do it. And in the final analysis, it's God's responsibility to make me a fruitful vine. And this, the truth of this and the conviction of this has helped me leave this phase of my past Christian experience in His hands, and this gives me a more balanced attitude toward my responsibilities in study and so on. But I find that now there are times when it seems to me the Lord lays things on my heart in prayer. And my prayer time is not so much a purposing of my heart to get to spend so much time in prayer, but it seems to originate with the Lord.
What was that verse you gave in
Philippians? Hmm? I gave a verse from John 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then Romans 14:4 in Phillips. Phillips translation.
You do much on the matter of daily organization, putting these objectives before you on the day-to-day priority and time.
I just have them in my mind. I no longer try to list them on a sheet of paper. As far as my spiritual life is concerned, as far as my work in the office is concerned, I try to plan my work and try to work on those things which are priority. And I've worked on this more and more recently because I find that I do what I like to do. Come to the office in the morning and I like to read the mail. So I read the mail. And whatever I like to do, I do that next. And the hardest job, and usually the most important job, never gets touched because all day long all I've done is do what I want to do. And this, of course, is what we're told we do most of the time. We do what we feel like doing. And so I try to give priority and planning to my office, and I find that it's far more satisfying to me personally because I leave that office after having done just what I wanted to do, and I feel convicted, and I feel like I haven't achieved anything that day particularly. So I give some time to planning the projects that actually need working on and have deadlines, and find that many of the details that I otherwise would spend my time on get resolved. Maybe somebody doesn't get an answer, so they make up their own mind, and they're usually right anyway, or better make a better decision than I would. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Bob Potter, would you lead us, please?
Father, now we ask that you take these things and apply them to our heart. We know that the Scriptures say, as we think in our hearts, so we become. Lord, help us to guard very carefully the things that go in our minds. And may we use the Word to cleanse our hearts and our souls, that we may be fit vessels, ready to be used of yourself. Lord, help us never to forget who's running and who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us, Lord, to look to Thee in every area of our life. Lord, we ask that you seal these things into our hearts even now as we pray in the name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.